Good morning. So, as mentioned, if the children, some of the young people and the teachers would like to go to their classes, we're going to stay in here, everyone else, and we're going to look at our next Thessalonians passage. So if you could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 to 12. So as you heard and sang a few times this morning already, we're looking at this kind of gospel transformation, living a life that no longer pleases ourselves, but living a life that pleases God. So we're going to read these verses here in Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. So it says, living to please God. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen. Let's pray before we go on to look at that passage. One of the songs we sang was talking about God's grace, and we need God's grace to help understand this passage as well. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you. It is complete. Your work of salvation is completely your work. That there was nothing we could do to earn our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is good news. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit being at work in our life, we pray that we will be sanctified, that we will be holy, that we will leave today more transformed, more looking like Jesus. And Lord, we pray for the children in their classes. We pray that they will hear the gospel this morning. They would be changed by the gospel as well. Lord, we pray that salvation as well will come to this place today in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, no surprise, we're looking at this subject of kind of sanctification, this process of being made holy. And just one book I just want to kind of throw your way. I know there's a lot of books in the fire and everything like that at the moment. There's a lot to take in. But one book on holiness, which I think is an absolutely brilliant book. It's called Whole in Our Holiness. It's by a man called Kevin DeYoung. I've asked Ben Christofides to put this on our kind of 10 of those book page on our website. It's not on there yet, but I'm sure it will be. At the moment, it costs on 10 of those £6.59. Brilliant book, and yeah, I can't recommend it enough. So I've quoted this book a couple of times throughout this morning. So you see the title there, The Good News Leads to the Good Life. The Gospel leads to, in a sense, gospel living. So that's what we're looking at today. And here in church, we've got a great privilege to use this building for God's work. We have various groups on throughout the week, some for the older people, some for young people. A lot of the things that go on is for our toddler group, the children's group, the youth work. And a big part of the children's work and the big part of the youth work is craft. In fact, on Friday night, we had, with our Explorers group, we had craft after the talk, and on our Exchange Youth nights, we had the talk and then some craft going on as well. So it's a big part of the children and youth work. So I'm so thankful for the likes of Elizabeth, Hillary and Linda for all those years of faithful service doing craft week in, week out at Followers. I'm extremely grateful and thankful for Linda Fagata as well, who does the craft with the New Explorers group, and with Sharon as well, with our exchange youth group. And to be honest, doing craft, it's not my spiritual gift. It's definitely not my spiritual gift. Now, I know there's some people who really enjoy it. I understand that. So we have our monthly kind of craft and chat evening as well. But sticking things together, colouring in, painting, cutting things out, more gluing, with that, some people are completely in their element. They love it. I have to say, the ladies and Followers, Linda Explorers, Sharon at Exchange, you're saints for thinking of new craft ideas week by week, all the time. For me, it's completely out my comfort zone. I don't have the creativity for it. One of the worst things for me ever invented was glitter. I hate glitter. It's horrible. It takes you ages to clear up. It gets everywhere. And 6 months later, someone still comes up to you and says, "You've got some glitter on your face." I can't deal with it. But I really, really appreciate those who have the time to prepare for craft, who enjoy craft, and you can make something absolutely amazing out of an old yogurt pot. I don't know how it happens. Maybe you love it. I'm kind of fine without it, to be honest. I appreciate those who have the creativity and the patience for it, but it's not for me. Now, maybe that's how you feel about other activities. Maybe camping. Maybe camping, you're thinking, you know, some people love it, but you're fine without it. I've got my house. I don't need to go in a tent. Maybe football. Maybe you think, I know some people love it, but it's not for you. And maybe baking. Some people really enjoy it, but you just can't really deal with it. Maybe, sometimes, that's how you feel about holiness. That actually, it's fine for other people. You respect those who care deeply about their holiness, but it's not really your concern. It's not your passion. It's not something you talk about too much. Yeah, okay, it would be great to be a better person. We try and stay away from the really big sins. We're doing a better job than others, you think. But surely, because we preach, because we teach, because we believe that we're saved by grace and grace alone, surely holiness isn't a huge requirement from us, is it? Now, as evangelical churches, perhaps like ourselves, we do rightly focus that we are saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We preach and teach this, right? But sometimes in doing this, do you think that sometimes I think there's that fear, we rightly celebrate what we've been saved from, but we give little thought and attention to what we've been saved to. Now, what does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians 4? We've sung about it today as well, this subject. As we enter chapter 4, the theme of this kind of changes a little bit in the letter. In chapters 1 to 3, it's been very encouraging. We've looked back, Paul's looked back at his time in Thessalonica with Silas there, his ministry there. In chapter 2, we've seen he's had to defend himself from critics, criticising his ministry. He sends Timothy to see how their faith is doing in these difficult circumstances, facing persecution. And now as we enter chapters 4 and 5, it does change a bit. I mean, Paul talks about the present. He talks about the future of the Thessalonian church. If you look down at verses 1 and 2, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So it's been a hugely encouraging letter so far. So what we've been reading is that Paul praises God that he has saved them, and now he tells them to live in a certain way because they are saved. What I don't want to happen this morning is that you leave today and you think, right, I've now got to live this way. I've now got to put these things into practice in order to be saved. No, if that happens this morning, I haven't done my job. That's not correct. That's not right. What we're looking at this morning isn't religion. You know, religion saying, if I obey God, then he'll love me. Then he'll accept me. No, we're not. The good news of the gospel is, I am loved. I am accepted, therefore I want to obey. The title of the sermon, as you can see, the good news leads to the good life, not the other way around. The good news of the gospel, it gives us this heart change, it gives us a change of heart to live the good life that, verse 1, pleases God. That pleases God. And this isn't Paul's idea. This isn't Paul's idea to live life to please God. This isn't my idea on how we should live. This is Christ's idea. Verse 2, instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So if the good news leads to the good life, what does the good life look like? What does this have to do with holiness? So we've got 2 points again this morning. The last few weeks we've had 2 points, and we've got 2 points this morning as well. So point one, purity in a perverse world. Purity in a perverse world. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of the question, perhaps it's gone through your head before, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do with my life? Many people struggle with that question. What is God's will for your life? Well, this morning we've got the answer. Look down verse 3. God's will for your life is that you should be sanctified. Sanctification, this process of becoming holy, looking more and more, transforms it to look like Jesus. Again, stressing the importance of holiness, the process of being more like Jesus. And now, I had a conversation fairly recently with a non-Christian friend, and they could get, praise God, they could get their head around the idea that Christianity was completely different than any other religion, that we're saved because of Jesus' works, and not our own works. He could get that. But he didn't like the idea that people could say sorry to God, say they trusted Jesus, and then continue to live how they please, and not how God would be pleased for them to live. And he missed something there, didn't he? That's not how the gospel works. The good news leads to the good life. That's when someone's saved, they're changed. This work of regeneration occurs, this heart change. We're given a new heart with new desires. Not to please ourselves, but to please God. So if someone said to us that they trusted Jesus, but then walked out of church and continued to live like he didn't exist, I think it's probably safe to assume that that person's not a Christian because they haven't been changed. They haven't received that heart change. So if we receive that heart change, if the good news leads to the good life, what should we do? Well, verse 2, we should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the word avoid there, in our translation, is probably too weak a word, actually. You know, we try and avoid doing certain things. Perhaps we'll go home later and we'll take a different route home because we want to avoid the traffic. We don't like being stuck in traffic, but we try and avoid it. We try and perhaps avoid unhealthy foods. But it won't kill us if we do it now and again. No, the word avoid is not strong enough. The picture given is that we need to make a clean cut from sexual sin. We need to be separate from it. And it definitely needs to be said straight away that as Christians, we're sometimes given the reputation of being a bit prudish, a bit old-fashioned, generally negative view towards sex. And sometimes that criticism is correct. But we should not be known for being anti-sex. We should be known for being, kind of, if anything, anti-sin. Actually, what I sometimes fear is that we're probably known more for what we protest rather than being known for what we proclaim. Sex is a great gift from God. It's for men and women who are married. The thing is, we know better than most, don't we? That with so many things, sex has become distorted and twisted by the fall, by our culture now as well. And verses 3 to 8 here, why is Paul talking about sexual immorality? Well, actually, Paul's writing into a situation that is very similar to our day and age. Fighting for purity in a perverse world isn't just something for our day. This Greco-Roman culture was famous, as it were, for being perverse. And major cities with ports were generally kind of the worst for sexual immorality. Cities like Thessalonica. And pagan religions as well, they promoted this sexual sin. They encouraged it. It was extremely likely that some in the church themselves were caught up in immoral relationships before they were converted. Now, this word here for sexual immorality that Paul uses, it's the Greek word, porneia. You might have heard that word before. We've discussed it when we've been looking at other subjects. And Kevin DeYoung in that book, Hole in Our Holiness, he says this word porneia, it means a variety of different immoral sexual practices, including adultery, fornication, prostitution, and homosexuality. In the Old Testament, it occurs for any sexual practice outside marriage between man and woman. We mentioned adultery. That's what is in mind there in verse 6, actually, if you look down at verse 6. And in this matter, no one should take advantage of a brother and sister. It's talking about committing adultery even within the church. Saying that any sexual activity that is not between a man and a woman in a loved, committed relationship in marriage is immoral. It's wrong. It's not the good life that has been brought about by the good news. Paul sees it actually as an extreme threat to the Christian community there in Thessalonica. It's clear here and throughout Paul's other letters as well that there are particular sins that leads to a lost eternity. That actually was what we read here, verse 6 again. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. We see that same teaching as what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. We had that read earlier. The same in Ephesians 5, verse 5. And Paul says that these are certain sins that lead to a lost eternity. Verse 8, God has given us... God has given the Christian his Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is a Holy Spirit, and therefore, God's judgment will fall on unholiness. But actually, even within the context of marriage, this sexual union, it can be dishonourable. Sexual sin can be within the marriage situation as well. How? Well, I think John Stott helpfully says this. I think this comes up on the screen. He says this. Marriage is not a form of legalized lust. God himself sees the intimacies of the bedroom, and there's a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices which use the partner, and true lovemaking which honors the partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love, cherish, and respect. Absolutely. And again, verse 8. Verse 2, this isn't our idea, this isn't our views. Anyone who ignores this teaching isn't rejecting Paul, isn't rejecting the elders here. It's rejecting God. Sexual sin isn't just common today, but like perhaps their day, it's celebrated, it's advertised. I don't know if you remember a few months back, the website Ashley Madison, that came into the news, didn't it? The website got hacked, releasing some of the names of the thousands of clients. Ashley Madison, if you don't know what it is, it's a place where people can go and sign up in order to have affairs in their marriage and relationships. Their slogan, life is short, have an affair. And verse 7, God did not call us to be impure, but to have holy lives. Purity in a perverse world is difficult. And this teaching isn't just for the married. This teaching is for those who are single here as well. And on this, John Stott, again, he says, John Stott was single, he never got married, and he says this about singleness. He says, what about us? Talking about those who are single. We must accept this teaching, however hard it may seem, as God's good purpose both for us and society. We shall not become a bundle of frustrations and inhibitions if we embrace God's standard, but only if we rebel against it. Christ's yoke is easy, provided we submit to it. It is possible for human sexual energy to be redirected both into the affectionate relationships with friends of both sexes and into the loving service of others. Multitudes of Christian singles, both men and women, can testify to this. Along with a natural loneliness accompanied sometimes by acute pain, we can find joyful self-fulfillment in the self-giving service of God and other people. Again, I think that's really helpful to hear. And where does holiness come into all this as well? Living this holy life, where this purity? Well, for us, whether we're married, whether we're single, it says, verse 5, our lives are to look, are to be different. Our lives are to look different. If the non-Christian, it says there in verse 5, if the pagans are doing this, they don't know God. If non-Christians are living their lives like this because they don't know God, how different must our lives be because we do know God? And the startling truth is this, because society and culture has drifted further and further and further away from the truth, your Christian living, should it be even more obvious today? But is it? Often in this area of sexual sin, things don't really, with our culture now, things don't really shock us anymore. And that's heartbreaking. Things don't really upset us anymore. It doesn't offend our conscience as much as it should. In fact, in these days, unless it's really bad, sexual impurity just seems normal. Perhaps a way of life. Dare I say, sometimes entertaining. And the sad thing is, it doesn't take long, does it, for us to find entertaining what God finds heartbreaking. And this is a far cry from what the Bible teaches about sexual sin. We live in a culture and society now where it's thought that our bodies belong to us. It's thought, no one can tell me what to do with my body. And in fact, it seems that at the moment nothing's more important in our culture than human beings being free to be who they want to be, whether that means being a different gender as well. How dare we tell them how to use their bodies? Well, actually, if you're a Christian this morning, God says the body belongs to him and not to us. What we read in 1 Corinthians 6, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're members of Christ. Your body is no longer for self-gratification, but for God glorification. So just before we move on, I just want to touch on one subject before we move on, because I think perhaps some might be thinking it here. Some here might have messed up in the past regarding sexual sin. And with the number here this morning, I'm sure there will be some here continuing to struggle today as well. Well, what does God say to you this morning? He says there's forgiveness at the cross. Well, that's what we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Well, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, and the list goes on and we read, will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That if you're struggling this morning, don't feel like you can't come to God and ask for forgiveness. If you're struggling today because or struggling because of your past, God's word tells you your situation is not hopeless. Kevin DeYoung says, with the gospel, there is hope of cleansing. With the Spirit, there is hope of power. With Christ, there is hope of transformation. With the word of God, there is hope of holiness. And the aim of this time now isn't to push you down even further, but actually to lift you up. To lift you upwards towards God, towards his true and better way. That viewing the good news will make you want to live that good life. So that's point one, with purity in a perverse world. Going on, in a sense, changing the subject slightly, with point two, genuine love genuinely works. Genuine love genuinely works. Throughout Thessalonians, we can't have missed that. Paul's love for the Thessalonians, their love for Paul, the love that they have for each other within the church. Look down verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And the word love there, it's that famous word for love, Philadelphia there in the Greek. The word usually describes the affection between family members, that close unity in the family, that close love in the family. But here it's how the believers in the church naturally feel towards each other. this word Philadelphia there, this love in Christ. But it's not just love for each other within the church, but love for brothers and sisters in Christ outside of the church. You look down at the start of verse 10. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. I praise God. I think we're in a church that is genuinely loving. We genuinely love each other here. We have a love for each other. We have a love for our brothers and sisters outside, further afield as well. When we hear from Dan Crow in Africa, praise God that we hear from our brother. When we hear from Rob and Jill when they're back on the mission field, we're to rejoice when we hear from our brothers and sisters. So what else is there to say about their love? What else is there to say about our love for each other? Well, if you look at the rest of verse 10, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Paul brings up this subject again. Why? Well, we continue to verse 11. He's saying, let your love increase more and more. And verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you. So why is Paul telling them to lead a quiet life, and how is this linked to their love for each other? Well, it seems that there were those in Thessalonica who perhaps come, I don't know what the word is, but perhaps overexcited about the second coming of Jesus. So they abandoned their jobs. They thought that the promise of Jesus' return gave them permission to be lazy, thinking, oh, Jesus is coming back soon, we'll just quit our jobs. So Paul is talking to them about this subject, but using the love for each other. He's saying that if you're working and you're providing for yourself, that is a mark of your love for your brothers and sisters in church, because you don't need to constantly depend on the support of other Christians. In deliberately giving up work, it was unloving because it became a drainage on the resources to other Christians there. Verses 11 and 12, mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. He's saying to them, he's saying to us today, what is the best way you can prepare for Jesus' return? He's saying, be faithful to Jesus by being faithful in the work that he's given you to do. He says here, verse 11, work with your hands. The reason why he says that, the Greeks in the context in which Paul is writing to, working with your hands in this manual labour, it was actually for them a shameful and embarrassing thing to do. That was only slaves and poor people should do manual labour with their hands. But here, Christianity was completely countercultural again. Christianity dignified manual labour. Paul himself was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. And I want to be careful here as well, because when it says about being dependent, not being dependent on anybody, as a fellowship, we are to rely upon one another. We must learn to receive from others as well as give to others as well. It's not right to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. That's sinful. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not telling them to be self-sufficient. And those refusing to work have become freeloaders, basically, on their hard-working brothers and sisters. So genuine love genuinely works. It works because it puts you to work, but it works because it keeps that love between the fellowship. Now, not so I'm saying this name right. I'm sure you can correct me. Antonio Stradivari. Wait a minute. Antonio Stradivari. Is that the violin maker? Yeah? Tell me later. That guy. The maker of violins, anyway. He said this. He said, if my hand slacked, I should rob God. That actually, if he wasn't working, he wouldn't be doing what God had told him to do, that what God had saved him to do. Paul here, he's not having a go at unemployment, people who want to work but can't find it. What he's addressing here is idleness. Those who can work, the work's available, and they're able to do it, but they don't want to. And there are two reasons why this is bad. We see that in verse 12. One, it was a burden on the church. draining their resources, and two, it was a bad witness to the watching world around them. And I don't know if you've ever thought, perhaps you regularly think it, do you ever think that your life is insignificant? What difference am I really making? Just going to work every day, this daily routine, is it making any difference? Well, if you're a Christian, the answer is yes, it is making a difference. Verse 12 tells us why your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Just the way you work, your daily routine, the way we love one another, outsiders, they recognize that. They see that. Not only does the good news lead to the good life, but other people see that as well, and it's attractive to them. So in tying all this up, as we come to a close now, Paul has told the Thessalonians, and it equally applies to us, to grow in two areas. We see the words there, to do so more and more. We see that twice. We see it in verse 1, we're to please God more and more, and we're to love one another more and more, verse 10. And these two areas involve our personal holiness. So if you're a Christian, if you're, verse 1, living to please God, your holiness is something you should care deeply about. Because, question, why did God save you? Why did God save you? We were dead in our sins, in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies with God. We were deserving of nothing but God's anger, God's wrath. Yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of his sinless life, because of his death, the resurrection, the ascension, you are no longer enemies with God. You're an adopted child of God. What awesome news. What good news. But why? Why did God save you? I mean, we often think about how God saves us. We often think about what we must do to be saved, or when we were saved. But why were you saved? God saved you so you might be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. The good news leads to the good life. And Kevin DeYoung again says this in his book. He says, the Bible could not be any clearer. The reason for your entire salvation, the design behind your deliverance, the purpose for which God chose you in the first place is holiness. We have a holy calling from a holy God. We're saved to be holy so we can be with him forever in a holy heaven. So what we've looked at today with these two points, these are challenging verses about this purity to live in our day and age, about loving one another. And these verses have implications in how we live this week. Purity in a perverse world is difficult. But these verses this week, they will have implications for the things you'll laugh at work. For the way we dress this week. These verses will have implications for the television we choose to watch or the films that we watch for fun. These verses have implications for how we practically love one another. God saved you so you might be holy. We read in Philippians, he will complete the work he's begun. Sometimes that's going to be painful. Sometimes it will be wonderful. God's aim for you isn't to give you new information this morning. I'm sure much of the stuff I've told you this morning isn't new information for you. But the aim of this morning is that transformation, not just information, to look more and more like Jesus. Every single one of us this morning will have sin to repent of. But praise God, he's graciously given you another opportunity today to repent and turn to him. Lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says about this transformation of being more and more like Jesus. And we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen.